Open your Bibles to Psalm 46 tonight. Psalm 46. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you, our mighty fortress, in whom by faith we are sheltered and strengthened, helped and protected, a bulwark never failing. O God, we are grateful that you are our God. And so as our great God, who is our helper in every need, our very present help, Father, even in times of difficulty, would you also be our very present helper, as we ourselves need your help to understand and appreciate your truth. Lord God, will you give us understanding? Will you exalt your own self before our eyes? Lord God, will you give us hearts that are receptive? Give me a mouth that would speak plainly and helpfully. Lord God, we lean on you and we look to you, our ever-present help. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 46 begins with that very familiar verse, probably to most of you. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. One noted these words about this particular psalm. We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. We sing it because of our mighty God. Well, I might call this day Martin Luther Day because that was Martin Luther's statement. We considered Martin Luther's favorite letter this morning, and we'll consider that and continue. But this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He loved this hymn. This was his favorite hymn. In one of the most difficult years of his life, in the face of a year in which he himself would face debilitating bodily afflictions, in which he himself was fearful almost every single day that he would die that day, in the face of a year in which he found great personal discouragement in terms of his ministry, in the face of that same year in which he felt oftentimes that he had been personally deserted by his Savior, and felt himself completely alone. And in a year in which, in the midst of all of these personal and ministerial afflictions, the Black Plague was raging outside the doors of his own very house, and he and his wife pledged to stay that they might be able to minister to the sick and dying. It was in the face of that, those calamities and trials and pressures that he sought refuge in God. And it was this particular psalm in which he found peculiar and particular strength. This became the means of his own strengthening during that very hard year, whether it was 1527 or 1529, as we have it in our hymn book, as he wrote that particular hymn. In fact, it was that this particular psalm that inspired the song that we just sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Like his song, this psalm was composed in a time of crisis. And we want to look at this psalm. I want us to consider it. And probably its very theme is already very clear. It's something that we have noted before in expositions in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, is that God is the stability of his people. God is the foundation of his people. And that is what the sons of Korah affirm in Psalm 46. That he is the stability of his people in every single sphere and realm of their existence. In verses 1 through 3, we can, if we see it as more than just simply metaphorical, he is the stability of his people in the realm of nature. If there is anything that is unstable and uncontrollable, at least to us, it's nature itself. And he is the stability of his people in that realm. He is the stability of his people, and what we see in verses 4 through 7 is the city of God. He is the stability of his people in the realm of his own special presence in the midst of his congregated and assembled people. He is the stability of his people in the church, the kingdom, or the city of God. And he is the stability of his people in verses 8 through 11. He is the stability of his people beyond their individual lives in the nature, beyond their corporate lives gathered before the special presence of God. He is their stability even in the world. Every single realm, he is the stability of his people. And I want us to look at this psalm not really under those kinds of headings. That is maybe in a sense of what is just generally being affirmed. But I want us to look at the great affirmation. The great affirmation that is sounded in verses 1 through 3. The glad assurance that is sounded in verses 4 through 7. And then finally to look at the very great appeals that are made in verses 8 through 11. I'm taking it up through this psalm just breaks out. You see the way it's broken out with that selah, that take a rest or contemplate, meditate, think. It's broken up into three stanzas, so it's a very simple psalm to at least approach. It's a wonderful psalm to embrace. God is the ever-present stability of his people. And I want us to look first of all at this great affirmation that is made. That's the way it begins. It's a wonderful affirmation. It's an incredible affirmation of faith. Look at the great confidence first, the trust that is asserted in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's a wonderful statement. A refuge is a hiding place, a sheltering place, a covering place. It's a protecting and sheltering place. God is our hideout. God is the very structure, the very building, the very bulwark, as Luther said, in which by faith we can run and hide. He says not only is he that bulwark, but he also is strength. Interesting, the Hebrew word is Oz. He's the God of Oz. The God of strength, not simply the God who covers us and shelters us, but the God who sustains and strengthens us, a supplying and holding up resource. God covers us from the outside and God strengthens us from the inside. Additionally, notice, they affirm also what they believe about him, that he is a very present help in trouble. He's a helper ready to be found. He's abundantly available. He's more readily available than 911. He's accessible in the hour, in the time, in the particular literal trouble or tight place that we find ourselves in. And it's more than a statement about God here. This really is a statement of what they believe and the position that they've taken up in him. It is what God is to them. It is what they have relied upon him for, to be their shelter, to be their strength, to be their ever-present helper. God is the believer's stronghold. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, says the Proverbs writer, and what? They're safe. A little faith, if it runs, will be safe in the strong and great arms of God. And that is what this faith is asserting. I mean, if you're helpless, you will take shelter. If you recognize your weakness, then you will seek the one who is full of strength. If you understand the danger that you're in, then you will seek a helper in present difficulty. The helpless always look to a helper. And that there is a humility about this assertion as well as a faith. The humble will go to such a God as this. But I want you to notice that I think what really is all the glory of it all is the very first word in the psalm, God, Elohim. I mean, the glory of it all is the God of it all. There's many shelters, there's many refuges, there's many helpers to which men may look, but there is no helper, no shelter, no strength like the living God. None of them compares to God. When faith takes up to hide in God, it is surrounded by his sovereignty. It's sheltered by his power. It's showered by his goodness. And it's blessed with his wisdom. I mean, we begin to hide in him and we're hiding in all that he is, all that he possesses. And God is a wonderful refuge. In him we're sheltered. In him we're strengthened. In him we're saved. He's present. He's present to help us in the midst of trouble. Not necessarily, dear saints, even as Richard has told us, to get out of it. He will be present to help us to bear under it. He will be faithful. He'll be our helper to be able to respond well in the situation, to be able to improve upon it and to survive it. And maybe, if He is willing, to bring us out of it. But He is our helper in the midst of it. He will uphold us. He will strengthen us. He will guide us. He will be the one who will give us the direction of how we may profit in the midst of the trouble. He is there by His Spirit, we know, to convey grace and strength and comfort. He's present to restrain and rule over it all. That is what they affirm. That's where they've come. The world may run to all kinds of places, but we are to run to Him. But notice the consequence of this faith. It's one thing to say it. Notice the consequence in verse 2. Notice how trust is applied in their situation. Therefore, we will what? We will not fear. We will not fear. We could put it like this. We won't be anxious. We won't be rattled. We won't be worried. We won't come unglued. We won't become dismantled because God is our refuge. God is our bulwark. I remember being dismantled and fearful when I was just a little one. And maybe some of you little tiny ones can remember when you're laying in bed and then the thunderstorms come. Or we don't get them here. But if you live in other places where there's thunderstorms, if you're a little kid, they just scare you to death. Thundering and lightning and big sounds and rain just belting against the windows and loud sounds and everything else. And you're just trembling. And it's a wonderful thing when the Father just comes in and says, you know, you don't have to worry. The house is strong. Nothing's going to bring this house down. And all of a sudden, even though there's a storm raging outside, you are confident of the place that you're resting in. And all of a sudden, you don't fear anymore. And in a certain sense, this is what they've done. They said, listen, God is our refuge, our strength. Therefore, we will not fear. Faith and fear, dear saints, are contradictory responses. Fear and faith are contradictory responses. They dwell in us. Oftentimes, they are found together, but they are mutually exclusive. When one is on the rise, you can be sure the other one is on the decline. When faith is on the rise and when faith is strong, then you can be certain that fear itself will begin to decline. When fear itself is rising, then faith itself is small. Do you remember, don't you, on that stormy night on the Galilean Sea in Mark chapter 4, where the men themselves were, those seasoned sailors were feeling that their boat was going to go down to the Davy Jones locker from the roaring of the waves, and they themselves were sinking, and the Savior Himself was asleep in the stern of the ship. Save us, save us. Don't you care that we're perishing? Christ stands and rebukes the wind and the waves, and the earless molecules stop, and everything ceases and obeys Christ's command. But do you remember what He says? Have you no faith? Why do you fear? And again, the refuge was in the boat. The strength was in the boat. The help was in the boat. Why do you fear? Have you no faith? Notice here, to be sheltered, really, I mean to be sheltered in omnipotence, to be sheltered in incredible wisdom, to be sheltered in everlasting love, and to be fearing, listen, are contradictory. I mean, we may want to deny that, but the reality is there is no other way. How can I be fearful if I am in the arms of everlasting love? If I'm under the superintendence of an incredible wisdom? If indeed every situation that comes into my life is mediated by the hand and strength of the living God? But notice what they'll say. Notice exactly how they'll exemplify and demonstrate how deep their trust is. This is incredible to me. It's by the four those. The four those. T-H-O-U-T-A-G-H. The four those. Listen, we will not fear though what? This is incredible. It's radical trust expressed in radical, staggering terms. The circumstances in which they will not fear are literally earth-shaking and overwhelming. It's an incredible picture. It's not some kind of minor disturbance or setback. It's not even a major disturbance, a major painful loss. The picture here that is set forth is what one called the uncreation. Literally the uncreation of the order. The dissolution of the earth. We will not fear, though, notice, though the earth should change, though the very symbols that we see with our eyes of strength and stability, those things themselves, those which have the picture to us, the symbol of long-standing stability and steadfastness, even though they should slip, it says, into the heart of the sea, we won't fear. We won't fear, though it appears that all of the pillars, all of the strong supports, outward physical supports, are literally removed from us. Even the creation itself, we will not fear. Notice, it's not just simply the removal of earthly props. And you can set the props in your own, you can set them your own personal inventory, but you have no inventory like this. You may think of the removal of maybe a job, the removal of health, the removal of friendship, the removal of whatever it may be, but have you ever thought of trusting God in the removal of the earth itself and the mountains falling into the sea? It says, we will not fear though its waters roar and foam, even though the very waters themselves that represented under the old cosmology of the Hebrews chaos, even though chaos, it seems, just breaks forth. And though the mountains themselves begin to shake at the cosmos, at this chaos that's breaking against them. We're not going to fear even in the face of uncontrollable chaos, it seems, overwhelming all. Now how can you come to such a position? How can you affirm such a trust? This is a mighty trust. You see why Luther would go to it in the face of appearing, in the face of enduring what he himself would endure? Why no fear in the face of collapse, creational physical collapse and chaos? Because, simply this, God is greater than the mountains. God is greater than the seas. God is greater than the creation. God is greater than all of it. Our world, our little world, may crumble and collapse, but our refuge and strength will not. He is immutable. He will not change. He's immovable. He cannot be moved. No chaos will shake or break our God, a faith fastened to Him. And we need not fear. That's a great affirmation. That's a great affirmation. Can you make it? Oh, I would love to make that affirmation. You know what I say? Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith. I get rattled if the slightest little boulder walks down the driveway. I get shaken and rattled whenever some little part of my little ordered world begins to kind of fray and break apart. Oh God, might I realize that you are greater than all of these things? Why are you afraid? Do you have no faith? Lord, increase our faith. May we just plead to God, Lord, give us such faith. But Lord, give us an understanding of you. Lord, let us understand that we do not need to be unglued when our little boat begins to rock and get swamped and when all of our earthly confidences begin to slide away, because God will not, who is our helper and our hope. I lift my eyes, the psalmist says in Psalm 121, a wonderful psalm. He says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where will my help come from? I wonder if I can find some help and strength in the mountains. No, the psalmist says, my help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. When the waves begin to threaten us and chaos begins to break over into our boat, let us remember who the ruler of the waves is and take refuge in Him. That's a great affirmation. But look at the glad assurance, verses 4 through 7. Look at the glad assurance, the second stanza. There's a dramatic change of scenery here. It's probably glad. We wonder whether we could bear with what was taking place in verse 3 and what would be the outcome of it. But now we go from basically a collapsing and convulsing chaos. It no longer. We go from a swelling sea to sweet streams in the city of God. It's a tranquil scene now. It's a better scene. It appears to be a safer, more blessed scene. It's the scene in the city of God. It's not, as it were, on the brink of the abyss. It's not really at the breakup of the cosmos. No, we're in a safe place, it seems, a glorious place, a place where there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the dwelling place of the Elyon, the Most High. What a wonderful place this would be. This is a good place. This is the city of God. This is the place where God especially and uniquely manifests His presence. Probably in the historical context, most likely it's Jerusalem. But is not the church the city of God as well? Isn't it not the place of His special presence? Isn't it not the place of special blessing and peace where there is a river flowing through? And again, not knowing it specifically in its heart, I think, to what idea does the psalmist think of as he says river, but I do think most likely it is that overflowing grace and blessing that comes by God through His Spirit, that flows through His church to strengthen her, to feed her, to refresh in her, and to give her life. It's a glorious place, the city of God. It's a glorious place, the church of God, and the place where God's people meet Him. But notice, even that place is subject to attack. Even the sweet place, even the pleasant place and the comfortable place, even the place that is glad with the river of God whose streams water it, finds itself in the midst of upheaval. Notice verse 6, the nations make an uproar. It's the same language that is used for the mountains themselves shaking. It's the same language that is used with regard to the sea breaking against the roots of the mountains in verse 3. The city itself is not undisturbed. The city itself will not be unmolested. The very city of God will find itself oftentimes under attack. But notice, the city is safe. The city is safe. But why is the city safe? Is the city safe because its walls are so great? No, the city is safe because why? God is in the midst of her. The only thing that makes the city safe is God Himself. She will not be toppled. She will not be shaken. She won't be like the mountains that slip into the heart of the sea. If God is in the midst of her, she will not be moved. His presence protects the city. And unless you can move and topple God, that is the only way you can move and topple His city. God will help her, notice the text says, when morning dawns. You know what that means? When does morning dawn? That's what my wife doesn't like. It's early. That's what it means. When the morning dawns is early. God will help her right early. The whole idea is He's in the midst of her. He is not going to leave her unassisted and unhelped. He will help her at the right time. He will never be late in His help to His people. Never late. He's never late. We may have to wait, but He is never late. And we must trust. And this uproar you see of the nations, the kingdoms, and everything else, again, it's the same as the seas and the mountains, but now it's the uproars of the nations. If there's anything maybe more unstable than nature, it is the heart of man, we might think. And here we see man, the nations themselves, making an uproar. We read of that uproar in Psalm 2, don't we? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. The nations are in an uproar against the king and against His anointed and against His kingdom. But what does the Lord do? He laughs. He laughs. It is no contest to Him. We read of the same uproar in Acts chapter 4 when the Sanhedrin and council then begin to threaten the apostles with regard to their apostolic ministry. And what do? They go back into their place. They go back to the city of God. They go back into the place where they gather together and they pray to the living God. And they acknowledge God as their refuge and strength, their very present help in trouble. And they ask God to make them bold. The help of the Lord is mighty. Notice, as the nations made their uproar, notice what the Lord does. He just simply raises His voice. Really, just literally, it's not so much He has to yell. It's just like He gives it forth. It's just He expresses His will, and it's over. He doesn't have to call up an army. He doesn't have to flex His pinky. All He has to do is express His will, and the enemies are routed. The earth, it says, melts. His will and command is enough to squelch the tumult and tirades. There's no help like His. And so we come to the first refrain that we will see in verse 11. I called a pastor a few weeks ago and asked him how they were doing in their church. They were having some difficulties. These are the words that he told me right here. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. What a wonderful affirmation in the midst of it, reminding ourselves of where our trust ought to be. The Lord of hosts, we sing that song of Luther's, Lord Sabaoth, His name. And somebody's saying, could somebody explain what Lord Sabaoth means? It means the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth is hosts. He's the Lord of hosts. Host of what? Who what? He's the host of all the armies and all the peoples on earth. He's the Lord over all the host of the celestial bodies, the stars and the planets and the galaxies in heaven. He is the Lord of the host of the celestial angels, the mighty angels. He basically, it's used over 486 times in the Old Testament, and what it denotes is the power and the sovereignty of God over heaven and earth and every created thing. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of all, the Lord over all is with us. There's an account told, almost sounds like Henry V, I think this account, of an officer in an army. His name was Antigonus. And this officer overheard his soldiers on the eve of battle, reckoning how many their enemies were and how they were vastly outnumbered by their enemies. And Antigonus steps right into the midst of into the middle of them, and he demanded, and he says, how many do you reckon me for? And he comforted his men with his boldness and with his courage. We'd say, well, at least maybe 10 or 15. I don't know how much and how strong and how great Antigonus was as a general. But this particular psalm, as it were, in the midst of our difficulties, as we begin to count our enemies and count our afflictions and count our troubles, it is as if the Lord Himself, the Lord of hosts, the Lord over all, the Lord over everything, steps into the middle of our little army camp and He says, how many do you reckon me for? Do you reckon any can stand up to Him? It is enough when He is in our midst and they sing the song, the God of Jacob is our stronghold, our misgab. He's our inaccessible high place. I mean, that was the best place you could be if you would be secure, in some inaccessible high place. And this is what this psalm affirms. God is our inaccessible high place. Hidden in Him, we are secure and we are safe. In the Proverbs, in Proverbs 30 and verse 26, it speaks about the Badgers, not the Wisconsin Badgers if you're a Big Ten fan. It's the Shephanim, those little animals that they either call conies or badgers. They don't know exactly what the word means. But as it speaks about the Badgers, it says they're not a mighty people. But it says they make their houses in the rocks. And indeed, the wisdom writer is concerned. He says that's what makes them exceedingly wise, even though they're small. We are small, but we will be exceedingly wise if we make our houses like the little badgers in the high place, the rock of God. This is a song to sing under siege. This is a song to sing under siege. The Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, look at the last stanza, verses 8 through 11. This is really a general appeal. It's very interesting. It goes from affirmation to assurance, and then it is as if the psalmist, the sons of Korah, say, let not this lesson be self-contained. And it issues out into the world. It's an appeal to friend and foe alike. And there are two appeals that are made here. In verse 8, there is the appeal to witness His mighty works. In verse 10, there is the appeal to worship His exalted person. It's very constructive. It's very applicatory. The very first appeal is this: witness His mighty works. This is a call to sober reflection. My Bible says, come behold. It really sounds like children, because it's like this, literally. Come see. Come see. Come look. Come, stand, take up your place and begin to reflect, because I want you to look at something. I want you to think about something. I want you to reflect upon something. Come see what the Lord has done. Survey the scene. And what will the obedient eye see? First, that eye will see this. It will see desolations in the earth. The versions render it variously in various kinds of ways. Dread deeds of the Lord, devastation, or horrors, or terrors. In other words, the obedient eye, if it really looks, and it really begins to pause and look in the midst of all that's taking place, it's going to see the judging and destroying works of the Lord of hosts. It's going to see the judging and destroying works of the Lord of hosts. Stand and stop and look and survey the course of history. And look over the fields of the mutilated and slaughtered enemies of the Lord. Look at the burned cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. Look at the blistered fields of Moab and Edom and Ammon. Look at the drowned armies of Pharaoh. Look at the flooded cities such as Nineveh. All of these, he says, if you will stand and watch, are monuments of his invincible might and dominion and how he deals with those who are opposed to him. They are all dark and dreadful markers of the folly of opposing him and those who belong to him. Come and behold the desolations of the Lord. What else will the obedient eye see? Almost seems a contrary scene. Notice verse 9. You will see this as well. You will see that he makes the wars to cease to the end of the earth, that he breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and he burns the chariot with fire. You know what you're seeing now? You're seeing the effects and results of his judgment. He himself will forcibly disarm his enemies. It is his judgment that leads to peace. It is his terrors that lead to tranquility. It is the ruin of his enemies that lead to rest. It is a peace that follows upon the judgment of God as he forcibly brings the peace by his own strength. This is what the scriptures almost unanimously affirm from the earliest prophets to the later prophets, that the peace of the Lord is brought at an awful price. It is the destruction of his enemies. It is the destruction of those which he is opposed to. Apart from, this is the first thing that an obedient eye must look at. It must witness his mighty works. Apart from him, there is no refuge. Listen to Nahum. Nahum, the prophet in chapter 1. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? It's one thing when the cosmos itself begins to fall apart, but what if it is the result of the judging acts and the mighty hand of God? Who can stand before that? And that is really what this appeal is made to. Listen, consider who you are. Have you taken refuge in him or not? Because to be found as enemy is a very awful place. An upheaved earth is nothing to an incensed, compared to an incensed God. And I'm glad that in the prophecy of Nahum, in that very place where he reveals God as that avenging warrior whose boot just tramples the ground that goes before him, the dark clouds that just blow away his enemies, that we find this wonderful verse in 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. I've used the illustration, and it seems it's always suggested again that God himself is a holy hurricane of righteousness. And that hurricane will blow away everything in its path that has not fled into the eye and taken refuge in him, in the place of peace, where his wrath has been spent and been poured out upon his Son. There is the place where the eye is all calm. It is where we can live in the midst of the hurricane of God's holiness and his wrath at peace in Christ. For you understand that the reason we have peace with God is because of the desolation of Calvary. Behold, Come see the desolations that he has wrought. Go look to Calvary. And there was the greatest desolation that ever occurred. The greatest judgment, the greatest destroying work, the greatest expenditure of unmitigated wrath that has ever taken place and will ever take place in all of history was expended there. There was the great desolation. Go and see and consider. And then notice what it says in verse 10. It's a call to redemption. Stop it! Cease striving. Lay down your arms is really what it's saying. It could be, obviously, maybe to the struggling and quaking and anxious believer, just stop it. But most likely it's going out unto those enemies. And it is telling them just simply to lay down their arms in simple surrender, humble surrender, and to know God. Be still and know that I am God. Make the right response before he rises again and raises his voice to act. You remember as Paul himself was just going out on that Damascus road, himself just breathing fire against the church. Do you remember what the risen Christ said to him? Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You're engaged in a work of futility going against me and against my people. Cease it. Stop your striving. Know that I am the Lord. All our enmity against him, all of our striving against him is futility. Know that I am God. God is God. That's the best knowledge that we can ever get. God is God. It is the knowledge of God. Who he is that excellent, ineffable, exalted, mighty, holy, righteous, great being. Therein is all our wisdom and all our salvation. It is to know God and his Son, which is eternal life. Know that I am God. It's the lack of the knowledge of God why the sinner fears so little and why the saint fears so much. Come to your senses, he says, by fearing me, knowing who I am, trusting me and following me, you will never prevail while you are against me. Notice what he says. I will be exalted. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is what the Jews learned on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This Christ whom you crucified, you and all the nations just gathering and in an uproar to come against the Lord and against his anointed. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead and set him at the highest place. I will be exalted. This is what they learned. This is what Paul learned on the Damascus Road. This is what all who strive against the Lord and Christ will learn one day when every knee confesses and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory. He will be exalted. This is what we need to know. This is he's a God who is worthy to take reference, to take refuge in. He's a God that in the course of all of the uprisings against us is our stronghold, and he is a God to make sure that you consider him in your own soul's position with regard to him, that you yourself have laid down arms and you have trusted him. I like what Zechariah says in chapter 14. He says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Jerusalem will rise and remain. People will live in it, and there will be no longer a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell secure. The city will be safe forever. This is what we must do, is take to heart these appeals. The proud may resist it, but the humble will be assured by it. And so it ends, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Saints, I pray that that is the reality. Take up this song. You may not find your years as disastrous as Luther's, but the real reality is that everything that we see and behold is passing away. It is all going to go. All the mountains are going to fall into the sea. All the earth is going to be changed and rolled up. Is God your refuge and your strength, your ever-present help? Because he will abide. And he who believes in him, he who ceases his striving and knows that he is God, will abide when all is gone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come as those who have laid down our arms. O Lord, we have known by your grace and by your grace alone through your word that you are God. And that answers all our doubts. And Lord, if we would know it even better, it would take away all our fears. For you are all that matters. Lord, you are the rock which will never be moved. You are the one who will never change. You are the one in whom we, hiding by faith and cleaving to, we ourselves will never be removed from our best love and our great hope. O God, will you give us such faith? May we be able to grow in our faith. May we be able to make the affirmation which the sons of Korah make. May we be girded, as it were, by the assurance that the sons of Korah are assured by. And Lord God, may we heed the appeal that they make at the end. May we consider your desolations. May we consider your mighty power and your great judgment. But Lord, may we know that even as the mountains would melt before you, for those who trust in you, you are an ever-present help and strength. You are our refuge. O God, may every single hearer here tonight take refuge in you. O God, we ask it for their sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.